Amen. And this is part two, and will be the closing message. Last week we opened up John 3:16 and looked at it, the most famous verse in the Bible. But there was more there that we could deal with in 1 week and do so sufficiently. So we'll look at the second part of John 3:16 this morning. And Matthew Henry did a great job of outlining this verse. And I came across it in my reading this week. So I thought I'd just give you that outline there. And you have it. I wrote it out for you. He writes that this is the gospel in one sentence, and that God's love is shown to us in giving his son for the world. Let's read the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see God's love in giving his son for the world. It was his only begotten son. Now, there's a lot we could say about that. That harkens back to John 1:18. And we could even begin to talk about the fact of the incarnation. We could talk about the fact of the eternal generation. There's a lot of doctrines we could go to. His only begotten son. He came for the purpose of bringing redemption to man. And here we see his great love for the world. And that was a revolutionary thought. It wasn't just love for Israel. It wasn't just love for the Jewish people. But he would come for the world. And Matthew Henry notes that here is our great gospel duty to believe. He has spoken, and we're to believe. And then here's the great gospel benefit. Eternal life to those who do believe. However, those who do not believe in the Son remain under the wrath of God. And John the Baptist, that thundering preacher, gives his commentary at the end of John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so what we have is a chapter that starts with the discussion with Nicodemus about you must be born again. It then turns into the discussion of why the Son of Man came. And then it ends maybe in verse 14 or 15, the discussion with Nicodemus, or maybe it ends in verse 21. It really doesn't matter, as John gives us the conversation in nutshell form. Nicodemus obviously knew enough to come to Christ and to believe in Christ as the Son of God. Last week, we had our own outline that we used as we went through this verse. We talked about the source of redemption, which is God as the author. We talked about the motive of redemption, which is love. God is love. And here we see love in action because he gave. And what he gave was the greatest gift possible, his only begotten Son. And then we saw the universality of the gift, which is not universalism. Universalism is a tremendous error. It's not decisionism either. That also is a tremendous error. The universality of the gift is the fact that it's for the world without distinction. No class of people, no race of people, nothing like that at all. Whoever. There's the whole aspect, God loved the world, and there's the totality. And then there's the whoever believes, and that brings it right down to the individual. And so that's what we see in the verse. Now, we continue on from there with new material. The purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming is found in John 17, 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see two negatives here. It's not for condemnation. Now, there will be condemnation, and some men and women will be condemned, but it won't be because of Christ coming into the world. They were condemned already. Look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So he didn't come for the purposes of condemnation, and he didn't come for judgment. That's what we see in verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And this tells us a lot about total depravity and the fact that no man has the ability in and of himself, out of his own goodness of his own heart, or out of his own wisdom of his own decision, to be able to come to Christ. He didn't come for judgment. He didn't come to judge. That's not why he came. but he is and will be the judge. Now, like I said, there's a context to John 3:16. And that's why we're looking at the verses that surround it too. And we also need to go back into John chapter 1, which you've already done, to see the connection with John 1, verses 1 through 18, and this passage. And there's a context that goes throughout the entire book. But look at John chapter 5. Just flip over there for a minute. Here's the context of judgment. He didn't come for condemnation, and he didn't come for judgment. But he is the judge. And all judgment has been given to the Son. And he plainly tells us this, John chapter 5, verse 21, the words of Christ. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomsoever he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. We need to stop there for a moment and just think about what we hear all the time on the news. We all worship the same God. Doesn't matter. If you're Muslim, you worship the same God. I don't know how it goes like that. We all worship the same God. And it isn't true. If you worship a God without the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the second person of the Trinity, you worship a false God. You worship a God that in reality doesn't exist, or if he does exist, the horror of that is it's not the God we know. That's even worse. So, you know, the Old Testament talks about this a lot. In the Old Testament, you see two different things being given. We see the worship of demons. What kind of a God would demand a human sacrifice of a baby? Well, we see that in the Old Testament. Okay, we see the evil of that in the idolatry and in the sacrifice and the different things they do, Baal, Molech, Ashtaroth, all these false gods. And sometimes we're told that these gods are nothing. They're idols. They don't exist. They're just a piece of marble, just a piece of wood. But we also know that sometimes there's demonic activity that is with these things too. And even though the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of all and God of all, there's still enemies that we still face and demonic activity that still goes on. And so it's always hard to tell. Are people worshiping a figment of their imagination, something that doesn't exist? Or is it more wicked than that? Is it from Satan himself and the underworld? Well, it's sometimes hard to tell. But we do know that to worship God without Jesus Christ the Lord is to worship falsely. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That sounds a lot like John 3:16. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So he didn't come for the purpose of condemnation, and he didn't come for the purpose of judgment. But those things are natural results of his coming. Natural results of his coming. This echoes back to John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we're back into John 1 again. And that takes us right back to John 3:16. So let's flip there again. Why did he come? He didn't come for condemnation and he didn't come for judgment, but he came for the purpose of salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I've used purpose here on purpose. And, easily misunderstood. We go a little deeper now. Because what we see in verse 16 and verse 17 are three what we'd call purpose clauses. There's purpose clauses. They're hina clauses. And some of you that have studied Greek know what I'm talking about. A hina clause is a purpose clause. It becomes like a prepositional phrase, or it can be a clause. And it actually says that there's a reason that something is happening. There's a purpose and a result. And that's what we see happening here. Daniel Wallace, a Greek scholar, talked about John 3:16 and the meaning of it there, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He says he gave his only son in order that everyone who believes in him should not perish but should have eternal life. And there's no maybe here. I think you can see that. There's a distinct purpose, and so it belongs there. And it's harder to see in English than it is in Greek. In fact, if I look at it right now without a Greek text in front of me, you have to really dig to see where is the purpose clause, where is it at? Well, you know, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that the purpose of whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And there's a purpose behind the verb gave. There's a purpose in the giving. And the result is eternal life to everyone who believes. And believes is an interesting word in itself, because believes is in a sense in the Greek that it's a continual believing. It's not just a one-time assent. And this is an error that exists in our world today, too. If you believe just for a moment, actually it goes this far. I've read theologians go this far. If you just for a moment have a belief and assent in Jesus as the Son of God and never think about him again, never even have it cross your mind again, that's salvation. And that's not salvation. That absolutely is not salvation, because salvation is a changed heart. And a changed heart is exactly that. It's changed. It doesn't stay the same. It's different. It's life from the dead. To everyone who believes, it's continual believing. You say, well, I don't believe all the time. Sometimes I find myself doubting. Yeah, and so do I. And we all do. We're not perfected yet. But are you a believer? A believer that sometimes doubts? Or are you one that you just don't care? And God is not in your thoughts. And God is not in your ways. How can you say you've been raised from spiritual death if there is no spiritual life? So, well, that's not the only purpose clause. There's one in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the one that trips people up here because of the wording. And that's fine wording. That's the way it should be. But we sometimes interpret it wrong because they say, might be saved. Maybe they will and maybe they won't. And that's true to an extent, because not everyone's going to be saved. The context tells us that. And this verse certainly tells us that, too. But it's not maybe they will and maybe they won't. There was a purpose. The purpose of Christ was to come and save. The purpose of Christ was not to increase the number of the lost. And without the coming of Christ, no one could be saved. You know, I would just, if you get a chance to look at it, Tom Chantry did a tremendous blog article this week. I just thought it was great. Almost wanted to steal it, but I think that was a good idea, so I didn't. But it was just tremendous, because what he did, he went into Luke chapter 15 and talked about the shepherd that goes out looking for the sheep. The 99 are left and the one is gone, and he finds it. And of course, we know that's Christ, right? Seeking and saving that which was lost. And then the next illustration Christ uses is the woman that's lost a coin. She has 10 coins. One of them's lost. What does she do? She diligently searches throughout the house until she finds the lost coin. Tremendous again. Then there's the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's a little bit different, because there's no one overtly looking for him. He runs away He's out there. He falls so far down that he's eating pig slop, stealing pig slop, if you will, because he wasn't invited in there. Okay? Stealing pig slop, you know? Well, that's how far down he goes. Now, was he sought? Not overtly. We're not told that he was sought. But the Bible says something very interesting. When he came to himself, then he realized. When he came to himself, how did he come to himself? Well, if you read the first two parables, the shepherd finds the sheep, the woman finds the coin. And instead of redundantly just saying the same thing, Christ now talks about he comes to himself, but not of himself. And he goes back home to his father. Okay? And his father, of course, embraces him. But it doesn't end there because there's the brother. The brother that's very unhappy about all of this. The brother that is not pleased that this prodigal son has returned. Who do you think Christ is talking about there? He's talking about the Pharisees that were not pleased that Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. They were not pleased that the publicans and sinners and even the adulterous woman were going into heaven before them. They were not pleased with that at all. They wanted to shut heaven's door to them and enter in themselves. As wrong as could be. And you see, when you put those three parables together, you see Christ's purpose in putting all of those things together. And God gets the glory, but there was true regeneration. There was a true change that takes place in the illustration. And Christ puts it, he came to himself. Well, if you're a Christian, there came a point, you may not even know the exact day, hour, time, or such, but there came a point when you came to yourself that you realized, you know, I need Christ. It's Christ that I want. It's Christ that has embraced me. It's Christ that I need. Now, getting back to John 3:16 again, we see another truth in the Bible here. And somebody wisely mentioned it, I think it was you, Gordon, I think, in the Sunday school hour, that we need teachers and we need instructors. Now, when you come to John 3:16, this verse is very straightforward. I mean, I doubt there's anybody, as I look over the crowd, I don't think there's anybody here that, from the smallest child even, that's in here, that wouldn't have a good understanding of what it means. It's just on the surface, it's out there, you know. So, well, maybe a couple that may be a little too small, but not too many here. You know, if you can read, you can understand it. Let me put it that way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it mean? You believe in the Son, okay? That's really easy. And it's right there on the surface. But things don't always stay real easy. This is the wonder of God. This is the glory of the Scriptures. It's not a book of riddles. And it's not a book that cannot be understood. But it's also not a book that can be fully understood. We continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And you can take John 3:16 and you could just, we could preach on it for months. Months on end and not come to the end of it because of all the things that are there. We learn, we grow, we wonder, and we marvel. And we can always learn more. And we can always see Scripture more clearly. And we need systematic theology to put it all together. And we need learned scholarship to help us make necessary connections. And our own confession of faith says this in chapter 1, paragraph 7. It's a little older English, but it says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. And what we're saying is this. You can understand the Bible. And you can understand salvation. And you don't have to have a really high IQ. And you don't have to be really old and learned to do that. You can understand it because it's right out there. Right out there in plain, open sight. But with that being said and done, you can spend your entire life delving into the Scriptures and learning more and more and more and making connections and going deeper. And that's the wonder of Scripture. There's no other book like it. No other writing like that. That's because it comes to us from God Himself. So John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. And it can be understood even by a child. But, it also has deep, full, rich things like the rest of the Word of God does too. We would be correct contextually and theologically then to expand the verse into something like this. Let me just read you. This is how God demonstrated His love to the world. He gave His only begotten Son as an atoning sacrifice. You have to go back to verse 14 for that. But He gave His only begotten Son as an atoning sacrifice for those who believe in Him, so they would not eternally perish or be condemned, but would have eternal life. And that's just the way it is. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a glorious truth. God so loved the world. Now, we need to spend some time on the word world, because that's what trips people up about this verse. It's a glorious verse. Wonderful wording. Couldn't have been put better. But it's sometimes misunderstood. So the argument is made. I mean, maybe you've done this. If you believe in the doctrines of grace, you hold the doctrines of grace. You're trying to tell someone about God the Father and election and the atonement and all of that. And they answer back, no, you're wrong. John 3:16. You know. Yeah, John 3:16. It's a great verse. No. It proves that you're wrong. It proves that God, loves everybody and God's trying to save everybody. It doesn't say God's trying to save everybody. That's what I mean. God loves everybody. God did everything He could to save everybody. John 3:16. Don't tell me any more about your heretical Calvinism. Don't want to hear it. I'm sure you've had that happen to you. I've had that happen to me many times. If not, you need to get out there and talk to people a little bit more. So they will say that to you, because they will. Now, there's a lot of meanings of the word world. And in no way are we going to try to explain away John 3:16. Why would you explain it away? It's a wonderful verse. We want to understand it. We want to understand what it means. The word world in the Greek is the word cosmos. It's used 80 times in 59 verses, so it's not obscure. And this is used by John 80 times in 59 verses. And after some 80 usages, we ought to have a pretty good feel for what the word means, except it's a big word. The world is big, and the word is big, too. In fact, let's just look at a few of those usages. You can turn there if you want to, just follow along in your outline, or you can just listen. In John chapter 12, verse 19, we come into the middle of a context where the Pharisees want to silence Christ. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him." Really? The world? Everybody in the world? Most of the world didn't even know Christ was in the world when he came. They were totally unaware of what was happening in Israel. And it certainly wasn't true that every single person in Israel was going after him, because the Pharisees themselves were good examples of those that were not. But that's one of the ways that we use the word world. And we use it like that all the time today. We talk about the world of art. We talk about the world of mechanics. We talk about the world of mathematics, So right away, we see world doesn't always mean every single person in the world as an individual. It's just a natural, normal way to do it. It doesn't mean every single person, but it can mean a large number of people, or it can mean a group within a large number. Like I said, like the world of mathematics and such like that. The majority of the world had not gone after Christ. Even the small part of the world in Palestine, the majority hadn't gone after Christ. Now, there's also another way to use the word world. We won't deal with that, but the global sphere we live on. How about the world system? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that's the way the world's used a lot, especially by Paul and others. Sometimes the word world means everyone except Christians. Everyone except. John 14:17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 15:19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 17:19. And this is very instructive. It's Jesus' high priestly prayer where, we're going to be studying the Beatitudes and the Lord's Prayer in Sunday school once we get back from from our break. Probably starting on the 17th of January. We'll be starting that book, be ordering them. We'll have them available for you. Pink's book, he did a commentary on the Beatitudes and on the Lord's Prayer. It's really good. And we'll go through it just like we did with the attributes of God. But in the high priestly prayer, he actually says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. He's talking about his disciples. I pray for them. And later on, as you read Christ's high priestly prayer, you see that he prays for all those who would come to believe, which includes us, if we're believers. Christ Jesus the Lord, before his passion, prayed for us. Now, John 4 is instructive. You can turn to John chapter 4. When we're talking about the word world, this, I think, is the meaning that we should attach to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, this is the meaning that I think is correct. There's at least seven meanings for the word world that we could look at. Then I looked it up in Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I think they had about 21 meanings for the word world. Some of them are really out of style and wouldn't be used today. But there's at least seven meanings that are very predominant in Scripture. John chapter 4, verse 42. We'll look at this, and then we'll go backwards a little bit. John 4:42. Then they, this is the Samaritans, who had heard the testimony of the woman at the well and had heard Christ themselves. John 4:42, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, but we've heard it for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that's a great title for him, the Savior of the world. Now, remember the context. The Samaritans, they had their own concept of Messiah, and it was a point of contention with the Jews. Look at verse 19. You know the story, so I won't go into all the account of the entire account with the woman at the well. It's a tremendous account. But John 4:19, the woman said to him, to Christ, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, after their discussion for a time. And then she gives a religious question. That's very interesting. And meant to basically trip him up. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, what she's actually doing is talking about a temple dispute. There's history behind this. And this woman was not ignorant. She knew what she was doing. She was part of her culture. She was part of her day. And she knew what was going on. And she was a Samaritan. And she was basically saying, we all know that the Jews worship in the temple that's in Jerusalem. But we don't go there. And we're not even welcome there. Oh, if we go there, we can get to a certain point. We can go so far, but then we have to stop. Because we're not of Jewish blood. We can't go through the next gate and go in farther. So, but that's where you Jews worship. But we worship on this mountain. Mount Gerizim, where I'm standing. And you could say, well, where's your temple? I don't see a temple up here. There was a temple there at one time, a temple that had been built by the Samaritans, and it was destroyed about, 100, 150 years before Christ came, about 100 years before he was born. It was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the hammer, and he was destroying idolatry. And he went to Mount Gerizim and they tore down whatever there was. And we don't know much about it, but we know that there was one there. But the Samaritans continued to offer on Mount Gerizim. They had their altars that they built. And the Samaritans basically believed in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's about as far as they went. And that's what they looked to. And so she's basically saying, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem's the place where you ought to worship. She's saying, we've got our worship place. We've had our worship place here for centuries. You got your worship place that we're not welcome to attend. Now, how's Christ going to answer that? A lot of ways he could have answered it, but he answers it perfectly. He says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That's a good opening statement. He said, okay, you're not going to be worshiping here. And guess what? You're not going to be worshiping there either. But he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't say, yeah, it doesn't matter where you worship. It's all okay. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship for salvations of the Jews. What's he talking about? Is he talking about the temple? He's talking about himself, right? Talking about himself. You know, you got an altar here and you're worshiping. You guys are worshiping. You don't even know what you're worshiping. But salvation is of the Jews. And the whole temple system and all of that was serving a purpose. The purpose has been destroyed. The purpose has been mutilated. The purpose is looking very ugly. But Christ went twice into that temple and purified it, did he not? Because they were messing it up badly. Twice he went in there and cast out the money changers and all of the things that they were doing. It says, salvation is of the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Perfect answer. Does not commend the false worship of the Samaritans. Doesn't idealize what became the false worship of the Jews, but points right to himself and to his Father who had sent him. Now, salvation's of the Jews. That harkens right back to John chapter 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Okay, now we're getting the idea of the Savior of the world. That's what we're talking about. He's the Savior of the world. And then he goes on, verse 25. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. You ever had someone say, you know, the Bible never, Jesus never claimed to be God. And Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. All this was put on him later. All these things just, you know. Well, they either haven't read the Bible or they don't believe the Bible. There's a lot of people that believe that read the Bible that don't believe it. There's a lot of scholars that read the Bible that don't believe it. I'm sad to say. But here is a plain declaration. And who does he give it to? He gives it to a woman who has very little spiritual insight and very little teaching and very little knowledge. And this is not surprising, because sometimes God reveals these things very plainly to those that are very simple. You know, so because they're simple, because they're basically untaught and basically unlearned. She did not want to believe that she had to bow to a Jewish Messiah. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. Well, guess what? The Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. There was no love lost there. She didn't want to believe she had to bow to a Jewish Messiah, but she knew Messiah was coming. And Christ plainly says, it's of the Jews, and I'm him. Yeah. Now, that takes us to the context of what we read in verse 42. Because she went out, she told him, they came. For 3 days, Christ preached and was amongst the Samaritans. And then, verse 42, they said to the woman, now we believe. Not because of what you said, for we've heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He obviously didn't say it just to the woman, but he'd said it to them too. Messiah's coming. And here he is. We see him. And guess what? He isn't going to just save Jews. He's going to save us too. And little did they know, it wouldn't just be Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and stop there, but it would go to the uttermost parts of the world, in the very words of Christ himself. They believe. They have eternal life. And this is John showing the way of life opened to the world. Look at Revelation chapter 5. If you attend here regularly, you've heard this so many times that it's probably beat down into your head. I hope it is. I hope it's beat down into your head because you really need to know it. You know, it's really, you know, it explains so much of the scriptures and helps us to understand and be able to deal with them properly. And this is around the throne of God in heaven itself. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. By the way, the same author of the book of John and the same author of the book of 1 John is the author here of the book of Revelation, John the Apostle. And he writes in John 5, 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." The Savior of the world. You say, well, world doesn't say world there. Well, certainly means world, does it not? You know, did he come to be Savior of the Jews? Yes, he did come to be Savior of the Jews. But did he come to be Savior of the Jews only? No. For the entire world. Parthians, Greeks, Medes, Romans, Americans, you know. No ethnic distinctions whatsoever, Jew and Gentile. The Savior of the world. And in this way, the gospel is universal because it knows no ethnic distinctions. Look at John chapter 1 again. John chapter 1. This time the words of John the Baptist. You notice John chapter 1 has so much in it about Christ that that goes right along with John 3, 1 through 21. And then the words of John the Baptist parallel themselves with John chapter 3, 22 through 36. John chapter 1, verse 29, famous passage, the declaration of John the Baptist. "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it fits perfectly with what we've just said. It certainly does not, nor can it mean, that Jesus died for all of the sins of every person. If it means that Jesus died for all of the sins of every individual that ever has lived or ever will live, and this is what people don't think about oftentimes when they try to talk about this type of a doctrine. Don't you realize that the billions have died before Christ? Billions are in hell at that very moment. Jesus died for all their sins, and they're in hell? Yeah, that's a very odd thing, you know. That's not what it's saying, you know. It certainly doesn't mean that John the Baptist was in error, you know, because he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes away the sins of every class of men, of every race of men, of women alike. You know, if you're a sinner and you're here today and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you need to do? You need to believe. You need to look to him in faith, believing. You say, "Well, I can't." That's lame. It's a lame excuse. Say, "I won't." That's the truth. Because Christ even said, "You will not come to me that you'll have life." You have to give up yourself. You have to quit looking to yourself. You have to quit trusting yourself. And you have to trust in him fully. And if you won't, there's not much we can say except maybe Christ didn't die for you. You know? And you just walk away from him. But I'm glad. And there's another doctrine that goes out there that is problematic. Say, well, and they kind of get it from where we were in John chapter 3, because it says, well, basically talking about he who believes, verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God," which is absolutely true. That's what I just said a moment ago. But then an error comes in. They say, well, Jesus died for every sin of every person except for one. He didn't die for the sin of unbelief. You ever heard that one? He died for every sin except for the sin of unbelief. That's the one you've got to take care of yourself. That is self-salvation, my friends. And it's horrendous. It's horrendous. Yes, you need to believe. Absolutely, you need to believe and you need to trust. But did Christ die for the sin of unbelief? Were you ever an unbeliever? Were you ever an unbeliever? Christ didn't die for that sin? That's the one you took care of yourself? That's the one that you handled? Don't worry, I got this one, Christ. You know, you died for all the other sins. I got this one, you know. We need to see ourselves for what we really, hopelessly lost. Hopelessly. Except there is Christ and there is God and there is the Holy Spirit. And if there is one sin that Christ did not pay for, you could not be saved. It would be impossible. It's the powerful work of God that turns unbelievers into believers. And the truth of the matter is, Christ paid for all of the sins of all of the elect. Paid for them all. And every one of those will come to Christ in their time. Because God is love. And it's the love of God that brought Christ into the world. And the Father elected a people before time. And the Son came at the right time to redeem those same people. And He redeems them from all over the world. And the Holy Spirit applies that redemption individually in time. And the way the Holy Spirit applies that redemption is through regeneration. He changes our heart, gives us life from the dead. That results in conversion. Conversion then becomes something that you can actually see. You can't see regeneration. John 3:8, what does it say? The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You can't see the new birth, but you can see conversion, which always comes from regeneration and results in faith and repentance. And that's where it comes out. And that's where we see it. The question for you, for every one of us here, is do you believe? The Old Testament world was made up of Jew and Gentile. The world since Christ has come is made up of spiritual Jew and spiritual Gentile. Is God your Father? Or, as it says in John, and just read the book of John, what a tremendous book it is. God is your Father, or you have your father the devil. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ the Lord. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, what we've talked about is such a simple thing. And yet when we really come to an understanding, we realize what we've talked about is an impossible thing. How can a dead man believe? How can a deaf man hear? How can a blind man see? These things are impossibilities simply by the definition of what they are. And if we're dead, Father, dead in trespasses and sins, what can we do? But we thank you that there's a Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come and paid the price for sin, who opens blind eyes, who gives hearing to deaf ears, who gives life to dead hearts and raises us from our spiritual death to love and serve Him. Lord, this is your great work. It's a sovereign work. And it's done through the means, Father, of proclaiming your word. It's you that has said to proclaim the word, to call on men, women, and children to believe the truth and believe the gospel. Your own Son went throughout the world for 3 years proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God and calling men to repent and believe. During his earthly ministry, very few did. When it was all said and done, there wasn't a whole lot that did truly believe. There were many that were willing to cry Hosanna for a time, but those same lips were willing to cry out crucify him later. But Father, when the Spirit came in power, and the disciples went forth into all the world preaching the gospel, we see, Father, tremendous, dramatic results as men, women, and children come to faith, come to believe, come to trust, come to know. Many of them would later become martyrs and give their very life for the truths that they've come to know. And it's been that way ever since, Father. We thank you that you are the one who does the work for us that we could never do. Father, there may be someone here today that does not know you, that does not believe you, does not hear your voice. Father, this preacher cannot do the work that needs to be done. He's incapable of that. He can give a gospel call. He can say, repent and believe the gospel. He can say, trust in Christ with all of your being. Quit looking to yourself. John the Baptist thundered these truths. But Father, only your Spirit, moving like the wind, going from heart to heart, can make the change that will really make a difference. So we use the means of grace. We proclaim the word. We show forth Christ as the Savior of the world. And then, Father, you bring your children from the world to life. We thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you would do that again. We know there are many here that know you and have known you. We pray if there's any that do not, Father, that these words would begin to echo in their heart and mind, that you would apply them deeply, and that they too would see Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And we give you thanks. In his name we pray. Amen.